You know, when it comes to this pandemic that we've been in for over a year now, not everyone has suffered the same, nor has everyone been supported the same in and through this virus. Sometimes the difference depends on either who you are or even what you have. One example of this is in the arena of travel. This is something I heard this week and was rather astounded by. Many have been forced, including some of you, to either limit your travel plans or cancel them altogether because of the risks that are involved with the virus. That is, if you travel using public means of transportation, like going on an airplane. Well, I was surprised to learn that in spite of this pandemic, the private airline industry, did you know there was one? The private airline industry has taken off, pun intended. I mean, it's booming. People are making money hands over fist in this industry. Because if you limit your exposure to the public by taking one of these private planes, you limit your risk of getting sick. And so it has just taken off. And so, for only $5,000 an hour, you can lease your own private jet and travel anywhere you choose with minimal risk of exposure, you and your family, $5,000 an hour. Okay, here's the catch. The minimum hourly purchase is 25 hours. 25 times 5, some of you math majors, right? $125,000 to start. Oh, but you can lease the plane exclusively if you really don't want anybody else sharing that plane and, you know, getting their germs all spread over. And that, I think, starts at about $2.5 million. So again, not everybody has suffered the same. Not everybody has been supported the same through this time of pandemic. Well, what is true about the pandemic of sickness, whatever it is, this is just one variety of a pandemic. This is not true. This is not the case when it comes to the pandemic of sin. Because as we've seen in our study through Paul's letter to the Roman church, which we will be returning to this morning, everyone suffers sin the same. Everyone suffers. It doesn't matter who you are, and it certainly doesn't matter what you have. And since everyone suffers the same, everyone needs the same solution, which is God's saving grace. We've been singing about that this morning. So I'm going to ask you to turn back in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 10, picking up kind of where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And in your bulletin there is on cardstock, because I ran a normal paper, a message guide you're welcome to use, fill in the blanks if you want to. You don't have to, but it's there if you're interested. But here in Romans 10, the Apostle Paul has been showing us that the solution of the gospel is available and accessible to all, to Jew and Gentile alike. That's why he wrote back in verse 4 of chapter 10, for Christ, Jesus Christ, again, that's the central tenet, the central person of our faith, Christ is the end of the law. He's the completion of that law for righteousness. So it's not about your righteousness, it's about his, to everyone that believeth. To everyone that believeth. And then in verses 5 through 9, he reminds us of the approach of the gospel as the solution for our sin. That is, it's near to us. It's near to everyone. The gospel is not out of reach of anybody. Doesn't matter what nationality you are. Doesn't matter what political persuasion you are. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, bond or free. It doesn't matter even what kind of sins you commit. The gospel is not out of reach. It is near. That's why in verse 9, Paul says, the word is nigh thee. It's near. What word is that? The word of faith, which we preach. It's nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. But then even more, as we come this morning to the verses that we will consider, verses 10 through 13, the Apostle Paul also wants to remind us of the appeal of the gospel. The approach of the gospel is that it's near, it's accessible. The appeal of the gospel for our sin is that it is the same. In other words, the requirement for salvation from sin is the same for everyone. There's no difference. Again, it doesn't matter if you live before the cross or after the cross. It's the same. It doesn't matter if you live on this side of the globe or the other side of the globe. The gospel is the same. And so from verses 10 through 13, the Apostle Paul wrote a string of five sentences that are closely related to each other to prove and to show that the approach of the gospel is the same for everyone. And so I'd like to read these verses together, picking up there in verse 10 through verse 13. Again, connecting with verse 9, Paul writes, "For with the heart man believeth, any man believeth, unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The emphasis in these verses is that not only is the solution for sin near to all, it is the same for all. It is the same for anybody. Now, a good way to connect these verses together, which even though each verse is fairly pretty clear, easy to understand, the connection of these verses might prove a little bit more challenging. But a good way to connect these five sentences together so that you understand better what Paul is getting at is to introduce the next four of each sentence with these words. This is true because. So if you take out that word for and put "this is true because," I think you'll get a better grasp of why Paul is bringing all of these verses together to show that the gospel is the same for us all. And so there, after the glorious gospel truth that we find in verse 9, Paul explains himself. This is true because of verse 10. So let's look at it that way. Picking up again in verse 9. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And number one, this is true because of the profession of all. The profession of all that we find in verse 10. "For with a heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation." Basically, in verse 10, Paul repeats what he just said in verse 9, and he does so in its natural order. In verse 9, he does it sort of in a biblical order based on a text that he derived from the Old Testament, and now he shifts it into the natural order, where you have faith first, and then you make that profession. And I think perhaps he does so in case someone questions his addition of confession to believe in order to be saved. Because if you remember all throughout Romans, what does he say that you have to be saved? Believe. You're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And now it seems like he's adding something else. Oh, you've got to believe with your heart, but then you've got to confess with your mouth. Well, he's putting this in its natural order to show us, just like we saw last time, that to believe and to confess what you believe really is essentially the same thing. It's kind of like repentance and faith. Yes, when you turn from something, you're going to naturally turn to something. So repentance is not a work that is necessary for salvation. It is just a fruit that accompanies salvation, and so is this confession of faith. They're really united together as one. Even as the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:13, he says, "We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak." You see, when you have a possession of true saving faith, there will be a profession of that true saving faith. The profession of that faith will be the natural fruit of your possession of faith. It's not a condition, it's not a work, it's a natural progression. It's kind of like identifying a plant by both its seed and its flower. Most of you already know I'm not a gardener. I am a son of a gardener, though, but none of that came over to me. And apparently didn't come over to my family either. My kids, they're not gardeners either. But we do have two calorie pear trees that right now are in full bloom. And they are our favorite trees because they are alive. All right? And we haven't done anything to them. I mean, I did do some cutting and pruning We'll see how long they last. I'll probably die this year, knowing my situation. But they're beautiful. Those white blossoms are absolutely stunning. But even though the seed from which that tree sprouted and the flowers of that tree look so different, one is small, one is large, one is probably kind of ugly, and the others are absolutely beautiful, you know what? They both belong to the same tree, don't they? They both are calorie pears. And so it is with genuine saving faith. It will be accompanied with genuine fruit. Fruit of repentance and the fruit of profession of faith. But first, the possession of faith must be in the gospel truth that is given us there in verse 9. It starts with faith, and faith alone, in Christ alone. You must believe in your heart that God, the Father, hath raised him, Jesus, his Son, from the dead. You've got to believe that. Now, to believe that Jesus rose from the dead means that you also believe that he died and was buried. And to believe that Jesus died and was buried means that you believe he came and was born into this world. So really, to say that you believe that God hath raised Jesus from the dead is a summary statement of the entire gospel. He did come. He did live. He did die. He was buried. He did come back to life. He did ascend into heaven, and he rules and reigns from that throne even right now, and he's coming back again someday. That's the gospel. And you believe in that Jesus. You believe in that Savior. And why did he do this? He did all of this in order to seek and to save that which was lost. He did all of that in order to seek and to save you and me. And when you believe in this Jesus with all of your heart, Paul writes, it shall be counted unto you for righteousness. You see, the righteousness of Jesus will be accepted in place of your own righteousness. And the righteousness of Jesus will be accepted even as your own righteousness. It doesn't mean that you don't strive to be holy. The Bible says, be ye holy for I am holy. But I don't rely on even my attempts at holiness to stand before God someday. I'm trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so I believe that with my heart. And it brings forth that righteousness that God has said he would have put to my account. Now, that is good news. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of Romans. That's the good news of Galatians. That's the good news of the entire Bible. And when you are justified by that saving faith, it will then naturally and inevitably lead to that profession of faith. Because then, verse 10, with the mouth, he says, confession, profession is made unto salvation. What is that confession? The confession that was also given to us there in verse 9, that Jesus is Lord. That's one of the primary creeds of the early church. Jesus is Lord. Now, we don't think much of it today, but in Roman times, for a Christian to say that would have been considered treason. And they could have been sent to a cross themselves or to an arena to be eaten by wild animals, because they would not say Caesar is Lord, but they would make that profession of faith that Jesus is Lord. Now, this is definitely a profession to Jesus. It's kind of like what the thief on the cross made when he was there dying along with Christ. We saw this on Good Friday. You know, he didn't really have a great opportunity to profess his faith to others around him. In fact, he probably barely had a breath to speak to Jesus. But he did make that confession. He did make that profession to Jesus. Remember? He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He said, Jesus, your Lord, remember me. But this profession to Jesus will then again lead to a profession about Jesus. David says in Psalm 107:2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And that is why we as believers must not have our mouths shut. Even when we experience the tribulation and even the persecution that's going to come our way, and we see it more and more today than we ever have before, we must let our words profess Christ. In fact, what does Jesus himself say about those who confess him? Matthew 10:32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. That's why Paul says, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Because from our faith, welling up from our faith is this profession of Christ as our Savior to him, to the world. Jesus is not going to be ashamed to call us brother and say, this is my child, this is my brother. But what else does Jesus say? Matthew 10:33, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. That is what Paul means when he says, with a mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Because you know what? The confession of your mouth will manifest the belief in your heart. The confession of your mouth will manifest the belief in your heart. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It doesn't take very long for you to identify the kind of character of a person that you know or are near, because their speech will bewray them. Their speech will identify them. Their speech will manifest what is going on in their hearts. Oh, they can put on a show for a little while, but over time and in time, it will manifest itself so often through their words. And this profession of faith, this profession of faith in Jesus Christ, is the same profession for all who would be saved. Verse 10, for with a heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. And this is true because of number 2, the promise to all that we find in verse 11. The promise to all. Paul continues, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Here, the Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah 28:16. He does so for a second time. If you look back to chapter 9, verse 33, he also quoted it. He said, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So here's the second time within just a few verses that he quotes it. And he shows to us that God's promise that is given in that passage in Isaiah is a constant promise. A constant promise. Paul writes, for the scripture saith. We need to remember that God's word hasn't changed. Not one bit, not one iota. It has never changed and it never will. And neither has God's plan of salvation. They're as immutable as he is. I was talking to someone yesterday about some of the things that we talked about concerning the thief on the cross. And the comment that he made concerning a church that he once attended was that they believe that people in the Old Testament were saved differently than people in the New Testament. It's completely different. But you know what? This verse in Isaiah talks about the gospel in the same terms, in the same form that we're familiar with. The only difference is the timing when Christ came. They were looking forward to the Messiah. We look back to the Messiah, and we trust in Jesus the same way. And so Paul says, the scripture says. And so his word speaks to us all, because it is also a comprehensive promise. He says, whosoever believeth. You know, the good news about Jesus Christ, that coming, that life, that death, that resurrection, his ascension and reign in heaven, that's not just for the Jew, nor is it just for the Gentile. It's not just for those who have something. It's especially for those who have nothing. It's really for everybody. And what happens when anyone believes? It turns into a confident promise. The scripture says, Paul writes, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Another way of putting that is they will not be put to shame. That means when you stand before God on judgment day, you can stand there in confidence and security because you're not standing there on your own. You're standing there because Jesus Christ is there saying, he is mine. A few years back, I was invited to visit the State House and was even able to walk into the governor's office. The governor was not there at the time. It was Governor Pence at the time. It really was a place that I was kind of awestruck by. As I walked into that great office. Otherwise, I would have had no business to be there. But you know, I didn't see the governor, but I was able to stand in his office. And even they asked, would you like to sit in his chair? And I said, no, I didn't want to do that. But I was able to do that with confidence and security, not because of who I was. As far as they knew, I was a nobody. But it's because of who I was with. And I didn't have to worry about getting kicked out. And I wasn't. Nobody questioned whether or why I was there. They didn't ask what my business was there. In fact, I was greeted there with smiles. people shook my hand. This was pre-COVID. And they gave me introductions. I was not put to shame because of who I was with. In the same way, you will not be put to shame by God because of your relationship to Jesus Christ in faith. Perhaps the Apostle Paul, though, I think also wants to use this verse a little differently than the way he did in verse 33 of chapter 9. Perhaps it's so that you shall not be ashamed of God either. If God is not ashamed of you, why would we be ashamed of God? If Jesus says, I am not ashamed to call you my brother, why should we be ashamed to call him Savior? So do not be ashamed of what you believe, Christian. Do not be ashamed of who you confess, because there's no reason to be. Because someday God himself will let you into his home, and his home is far more glorious and beautiful than the governor's office in the state house, as impressive as that might be in this world. And God will let you not just sit in his chair. He'll say, this home is your home now. You belong here. And you know what? This promise that God gave us is the same promise to all who would be saved. To all. It's the same. Look at verse 11 again. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And this is true. Verse 11, because of number 3, the position of all. The position of all that we find in the very next sentence, the first part of verse 12, where Paul writes, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Now, from the standpoint of man, there are many differences between people in this world. Differences in nationality, differences in religion, differences in gender, differences in condition. We just see that by the borders. You just look at a map or a globe and you recognize there's differences about us. Even in our own country, we see more and more attempts to divide people according to their physical differences, all to gain political advantage. But Paul is reminding us here that from the standpoint of God, again, verse 12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And you know what that includes? Who does that include? Everyone. Everyone. After all, before God, we've all been made from the same substance. It was God who, in Genesis 2:7, formed man, that first man, out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And what happened? Well, through that man and through his wife Eve, the mother of all living, Acts 17:26 says that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. You know, there was a time, even in our own country's history, where some believed that other races had different kind of blood in them. What does the Bible say? We're all made of one blood. And we understand that Darwinian evolution had a great effect on that, to make people think that people could be evolved from different ancestors. But you know, before God, we have that in common. We are all brothers in that sense. All cousins, if you will. We're all the same substance. But you know what? There's something else we have in common. We also, because of our relationship to Adam and Eve, we also possess the same sin. We have the same problem. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And even though I may not sin in the same way that Adam did, and you may not sin in the same way that I do, we're all sinners because we're related to Adam. In Adam, we're all sinners. In Adam, we've all died spiritually. And what does the Bible say? There is no difference. But that also has a positive element. That's a great negative. We're all sinners, but the positive thing is that this also means for everyone, there is the same solution. It's the same solution for that sin. Again, there's no difference. And that solution is to be justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came not just for the Jew, but also for the Greek. He didn't just come for the man, he also came for the woman. He didn't just come for the white folk, he also came for any other folk. He came for us all. And that is why you need to learn to see yourself and others as God sees you. The world wants you to look at others based on your outward appearance. But you know how deep that goes? Only as deep as the flesh. And yet they do so to divide you and to use that division for its own purposes. But from God's standpoint, who alone looketh on the heart, there is no difference. And that position is the position, the same position of all who need to be saved. That's why when you look at someone, doesn't matter where they're from, doesn't matter what they say, or, you know, doesn't matter how they look, you're the same, essentially. You're made of the same substance, you have the same blood, you have the same problem of sin, and God has given you the same solution. And so what do we say? Listen to what God did for me. It's not because I'm better than anybody. In fact, Paul even said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. No. Listen to what God did for me, and he can do the same for you. The same for you. Again, this is the position of all who need to be saved. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And this is true because of, number 4, the provision for all. The provision for all, which is then given to us at the end of verse 12. For, Paul continues, the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. It is the Lord who is the solution for everyone. It is the Lord who is the solution for all because he is the one who provided himself to all. Again, not just Jew, but Gentile alike. And when Paul writes the same Lord, who's he talking about? In context, he's talking about the same Lord that believers profess in verse 9. Who is that Lord? Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And just look at his provision. It is a supreme provision. He is Lord over all. Jesus is Lord over all, Paul says. That is one of the earliest Christian creeds that we find in the entire Bible. In the book of Acts, Acts 10:36, they would say, he is Lord of all. This means that he is the sovereign ruler over every Jew, every Gentile, every person who has ever lived, does live, or will live. Past, present, future. Even the great king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Daniel, recognized this after he'd been humiliated by the Lord. Remember? He said, I bless the Most High, and I praise and honor him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. You know, even though today there's a lot of people who do not recognize Jesus as their Lord, someday they will. Someday the Bible says in Philippians 2:10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And if you remember what we looked at in Sunday school this morning, how there are two resurrections, if you're a premillennialist, our post, they believe there's a general resurrection. But the Bible teaches clearly that every single person in this world who dies will come back to life. They will be reunited with their body. Some to everlasting bliss in heaven and the new earth. Some to everlasting fire. But every knee, every single knee, the Bible says, will bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Jesus is Lord over all. And so he gave himself to be the Savior of all. Because he's the only Savior that we need him. And that is why his provision is also, according to this verse, a sufficient provision. This supreme and sovereign Lord of all is also rich unto all. Now, I don't think any of us, maybe some of you, might be able to buy an hour or two of private flying. You can lease the jet if you wanted to. But you'd probably be hard set getting that minimum. Or you might spend all your retirement to do so. But just think about how rich God is. Just think about how rich this Lord is. And not just in tangible things, in everything. The Lord Jesus is rich. As Harriet Buell once described it in the hymn we often sing, my Father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands. Of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold, his coffers are full. He has riches untold. And how does the chorus go? I'm a child of the King. You know, there are several things that the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus is rich in. Back in chapter 9, verse 23, he is rich in his glory. Rich in his glory. In Ephesians 1:17, he is rich in his grace. Oh, it's so rich. It's so full. In Colossians 2:23, Jesus is rich in his wisdom and knowledge. In chapter 2, verse 4 of Romans, he's rich in his goodness. And he is rich in even more. Ephesians 3:8 says, Paul describes them as the unsearchable riches of Christ. They're so deep and so full, you cannot even fathom how rich he is. I remember when I was a kid, I used to watch DuckTales. Anybody remember that? The little ducklings and all that. I know it's kind of probably sacrilegious to mention that on Sunday morning, but I remember seeing, was it the uncle? I don't remember the guy, but the uncle. And he had a great big room full of golden coins. And he would go back and do his, back floats and swim through it and all that. That's nothing compared to the riches that God has. Oh, the Lord is great in his riches, but he's also generous with those riches. He's not stingy. He doesn't just hold it to himself. Here, Paul says he is rich unto all. Now, that is especially true for those who believe in him and belong to him. Philippians 4:19, what a promise for us who are Christians. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? What need have you had recently? Have you gone to him? Remember, his coffers are full. He has riches untold. But he's generous toward all. He's rich toward all. This is even true for those who are still apart from him. Those who are still rebellious against him. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus said that God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. I'd like to think that as much pleasure that I get at looking at those calorie pear trees next to our house as a believer, I'm sure there are unbelievers that drive by and are appreciating and enjoying that beauty for themselves. Why? Because God is generous with his goodness. He's generous with his riches. But every other resource in this world is limited. Those blossoms are turning into leaves. And pretty soon we're not going to see the beautiful white flowers of that tree. It's going to be green. I guess I like the green, but I like the white better. But think about all the other resources in this world. Think of the things that we use to heat our homes and to drive our cars. There's only so much coal and oil to burn. Think about the gold and silver that people like to collect. There's only so much gold and silver to mine. But the resources of God are limitless. Limitless. And to those who believe in him and go to him for those riches, he proves over and over again to be a satisfying provision. Look at the last part of verse 12. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. To call upon the Lord expresses in one word what we've already read in verses 9 and 10. To call upon the Lord involves both belief in the Lord and confession of the Lord. And so the message of the gospel is this: anyone who wants the riches of the Lord can receive them. Doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from or even what you've done. Just call on him in faith, turning from yourself and trusting in Christ alone. Psalm 86:5 says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon him." Do you need forgiveness for your sin? Just call upon the Lord. And he's ready and free to forgive you. Psalm 145, 18 and 19. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. To all that call upon him in truth, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The most important question that you can answer in your heart today is this: have you called upon the Lord for salvation? Have you called upon him for forgiveness of your sin? Have you seen his riches? Have you seen his goodness to you? Have you said, "Lord, I believe in you. Now save me as you promise"? When you call upon the Lord, you will find a Lord who is rich unto all. But you know what? That provision is the same provision to all who would call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 12, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And even this is true because, number 5, of the prospect for all. The prospect and the hope for all that is given again in verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This prospect of salvation, this hope of eternal life, is available for anyone who shall call upon the name of the Lord. Remember the old days when you had to remember telephone numbers in order to call someone and you didn't have your contact list on your phone? I guess some of you still do that, right? If I forget a number, I just pull it up. Well, maybe 20 years ago, not that long ago, you had a contact book. But you couldn't carry that book everywhere you went, so you had a little book you'd keep in your pocket. Some guys had a little black book. Okay, we'll talk about them. But they had contact information. They had phone numbers that they could call. But even those books were too big sometimes. Sometimes you had to memorize the numbers of the people that you wanted to call most frequently. But how easy it is for us to forget those numbers. It's not always been this way. Some of you might remember this, the show Little House on the Prairie. I mean, it still has reruns, I guess. I remember watching one episode where the Ingalls family got a phone. I mean, this was new. This was like new technology. This was 5G back in the 1800s. And to call someone, all they had to do was call the switchboard, talk to Mrs. Olson, and say, I want to talk to Mr. Jones on the other side or wherever. And they just had to ask for him by name. Of course, she'd eavesdrop and all kinds of trouble, and then they got rid of the phone. You know the episode. But in order to be saved, the Bible says you don't have to memorize a number. In order to be saved, all you need to do is call on one name. Call on what name? Call on the name of the Lord. And who's that Lord? Verse 9, the Lord Jesus. Here the Apostle Paul quotes from what has been called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's Joel 2:32, and it shows to us again that in Old Testament times, even to New Testament times, this gospel call has been the same all along. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this call is a personal call of dependence upon Him. Because the name of the Lord reveals to us His nature. And what is that name? Jesus simply means Savior. Jesus is the one who saves us through His life and death and resurrection. You know, a couple of weeks ago, the spring for our garage door broke. And I had to call a garage door specialist to come and replace it for me because I was a little too scared to deal with that spring. I called them because I knew they could help me. And that's why you call on Jesus. Because you know He's the only one that can help you with your sin. And if you call on Him, you do so because you believe in Him. You believe that He will save you. And so, this is also a personal call for deliverance. The very end of this verse brings us full circle back to verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt confess in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so the purpose of those five sentences after verse 9 is to show us that the gospel is not only near to us all, it is also the same for us all. So look at those verses again together. So our profession of faith in verse 10 is to be the same, because God's promise of verse 11 to us is the same. And God's promise is the same there in verse 11 because our position before Him there in verse 12 is the same. And our position is the same because there also in verse 12, God's provision for us is the same. And God's provision is the same, verse 13, so that our prospect and our hope for eternal life in Jesus Christ may be the same. It is the same for all. And that's why all the way back in chapter 1, verse 16, familiar verse, the Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of this gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The appeal of the gospel is the same. And since that's the case, the rest of this chapter deals with the idea that we need to spread that truth widely. And that leads us to those beautiful verses on the evangelistic work of church and Christians, starting there in verse 14 again, where he says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So for today, I want you to remember that the message of the gospel is the same for all. It's a one-size-fits-all kind of gift. So let's not keep it to ourselves. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege that we've had to consider these four verses and these five sentences that, again, are so closely related to each other, but really encapsulate that truth that the salvation is the gospel is the same for all who need salvation. It really is a one-size-fits-all kind of solution for sin. And so, Father, I pray that if there's anybody here today who recognizes their need of salvation, and because they are sinners, and they've never called on the name of the Lord, they've never believed that what Jesus came to do for them was for them, that he came to seek and to save them personally. He died to pay the penalty for their sin. He was buried for them. He rose again for them, and he's coming again for them. Oh, Father, I pray that today they will call upon the name of the Lord, that they will say, oh, Lord Jesus, I do believe that you came, you died, you rose again, you're in heaven, and that you are rich to all who call upon you. And so I'm doing so today. Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to your cross I cling. Lord, I am a terrible sinner, and I don't want to live this way anymore. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need your help. So save me, Lord. The Bible says that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth to Jesus and about Jesus these wonderful truths, you're saved. You can stand before God as your judge, not dressed in your own robe of righteousness, but in the robe of another, the robe of Christ's. And that doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect in this life. It doesn't mean that you won't have trials and challenges. It doesn't mean that you won't experience difficulty. But it does mean that you now belong to him. And eternal life is yours. Eternal life that will last into the ages that we cannot even comprehend. And it puts this life in so much more perspective. This is such a blip on the screen, so small compared to that. In fact, what we do now helps prepare us for eternity. And so, dear Lord, I pray that they will call upon you. And then, Lord, for those who have, oh, Lord, help us to remember that day. Remember that moment where you took the burden away. You forgave us from all our sin, past, present, and even future, knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ is what cleanses us from all sin. And Lord, I pray that we will keep that truth in mind and look at people now through the lens of our Savior. Not through the lens of the world, which again is something that they try to get us to do so often. Look at men through the outward appearance, but Lord, help us now to see people the way you see them. To look upon their heart and to focus on their heart and really to have a heart for their heart. And that, Lord, we will recognize that this gospel is for all. After all, if it can save us, if you can save us, you can save me, Lord. Truly, you can save anybody. So, Father, help us to keep these truths in mind. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.